Returning this morning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Book of Hebrews, chapter 1. A few months ago, I started in my own study to put together messages from the book of Hebrews and started in this chapter and got to the beginning of chapter 2. And then I was asked to do a few weeks of Sunday school classes for the adult Bible class in Greenville. And so I used what I had been working on from Hebrews chapter 1. And then I was asked to fill in Columbia, South Carolina last week. And so I used the same message. And by now, if I don't know what my notes are in this chapter, then I have myself to blame, because I've been thinking much about this section of the Word of God, and trust that the Lord will speak to us from His Word today and show us something of Christ, who He is and what He has done on behalf of sinners. We'll begin reading in verse 1, and we'll read the entire chapter. It's not a very long chapter. And then actually we'll read a few verses of chapter 2 as well. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son. And again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, He saith, And let all the angels of God worship Him. And of the angels He saith, Who maketh His angels spirits, and His ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even Thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And Thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thine hands. They shall perish, but Thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt Thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but Thou art the same, and Thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said He at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to His own will. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 4. And trust that the Lord will bless this reading of His word to us for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we come now to this time of the service, this all-important time of opening Thy word and declaring, Thus saith the Lord. It's ground upon which we tread lightly. It's ground upon which we realize, like Moses did of old, that in a figurative sense, we have to remove our shoes from off our feet, for the ground upon which we stand is holy. Father, we ask that as we are about this very solemn business of declaring, thus saith the Lord, that thou wilt help us. We know that we have the promise in thy word, the promised Holy Ghost, to help and to comfort thy people. Father, we pray that we would know his power in the midst of thy people, that Christ would be lifted up and glorified, that our hearts would be warmed as we meditate upon what Christ has done for us. And Father, we pray that each one here would have that finger of God moving upon their heart and speaking directly to their soul. Lord, on the day of Pentecost, one man spoke, but everyone heard him in their own tongue. Father, we pray that today, as one man speaks, that we would all hear that word to our own heart, speaking directly to us and giving us that word from thee that we need to hear on this day as we have gathered in thy house. Help us, Lord. Bless thy people and exalt the name of thy Son, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are a few things I want to mention before we actually get into this chapter. First of all, when you come to the first few verses of Hebrews chapter 1, especially verses 2 and 3, you're entering in upon verses that may perhaps be the most rich and full verses in the entire New Testament. Preachers are known to make opening remarks like that about different passages that they're preaching from and make statements like this may be the most important verse of the New Testament, or this may be one of the most powerful statements of all the New Testament. You hear that all the time. But I heartily mean what I say when I say verses 2 and 3 of Hebrews chapter 1 may be the most full and the most rich verses in all of the New Testament. You have contained in these two verses the person and work of Jesus Christ. In these two verses, I'll read them for you. It begins in verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. I'll say it again. You may not find two verses in all of the New Testament that are as full and as rich as these two verses in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And so right at the outset, I feel that regardless of how I deal with this text today, I'm only skimming the surface. Every one of these phrases is a message in and of itself. Every one of these phrases is a series in and of itself. What do we mean when we say that Christ was appointed heir of all things? It's a massive statement. What do we mean when we say that God made the worlds by Christ? Massive statement. What do we mean when we say he's the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, that he upholds all things by the word of his power? And you can go through these verses. Every one of these phrases is a massive statement concerning who Christ is and what he does in his role as creator and redeemer. And so at the outset, it's a text that I realize I can't even begin to plumb the depths of in just a week or two of filling in. But I believe there are things in these verses that the Lord wants us to consider today. And specifically, things concerning the person and work of Christ as creator and redeemer, and why God has set forth Christ as the creator and the redeemer. What's the reason why Christ occupies these offices as creator and redeemer? God doesn't just appoint Christ to these places without giving us the reason why Christ occupies these offices and is the only one who can occupy these offices. And so that's what I want to consider this morning, something of the work of Christ as creator and redeemer and why God has set Christ forth alone to occupy these two offices. Now, before we get to the points, I want to make a few statements from what we see in verse 1 and a few of the thoughts from this chapter by way of introduction. And oftentimes, things that are so obvious get overlooked. And yet, when you consider a passage like this that is so rich and full concerning who Christ is and what he's done, oftentimes being reminded of the things that are overlooked sets the stage or is the proper setting in which these verses should be considered. The first thing that we see by way of introduction is that when God speaks, he always has something important to say. He always has something important to say when he speaks. We see that from verses 1 and 2. God, and then there's a parenthetical section that says that in the past he spoke to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days, verse 2, spoken unto us by his Son. Now we'll get into how he has spoken unto us by his Son. But the thing I want you to notice by way of introduction is that when God speaks, he always has something important to say. I'm not that way. I say a lot. And you can think of people in your minds that come to mind as people that have a lot of words. Maybe I'm the one that comes to your mind when you think about that. Maybe I'm the one that immediately when you think of someone that has a lot to say, you think of me. Well, I don't blame you in that because I've been known to be a man of many words in days gone by and even in present circumstances. I often have a lot to say. And it's amazing that I can go on and on a lot of times talking and talking and talking and realize that for the past hour, I don't even know what I've just said. And it definitely doesn't have much importance when you're a man given to many words. But when God speaks, God is not that way. Everything God says when he speaks is important. And God does not speak unless he has something important to say. So right from the outset, we see established for us how important it is for us to realize God has spoken. God has declared something. And as I say, it's important by virtue of the fact that it's God that said it. We should realize it's important. God always has something important to say when he speaks. The second thing we see by way of introduction is that this message is so important that he sent his Son to give it. Look at the text. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners, really all that means is different times and different ways, spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. It tells us that God used the prophets to speak to the fathers, men who were called of God, who were led by the Spirit of God. We're told in other places that the ones who wrote the message down were inspired by God. They were borne along and moved by the Holy Ghost. They were carried along by the Spirit of God to write the exact word, the exact way that God wanted it written down. So God did show the importance of his message by calling men and filling them with his Spirit. But in a greater sense, in our day today, and by our day, I mean from the beginning of the New Testament era till now, God has declared it in an even greater fashion how important the message is that he's revealed. It isn't just that he called men to write it down or to prophesy about the message of the gospel. He sent his Son. He sent his Son into the world. And that should remind us of, again, how important the message is. It isn't just that God gave it. And he always has something important to say when he speaks. But this message is so important for us today. It's revealed to be so important because God sent Christ. He sent his Son into the world to give the message. And then the third thing we see about this by way of introduction is that even the angels are inadequate to alone herald this message. The angels themselves are inferior when it comes to how important this message is. Now, the angels did herald God's word. The Jews had a great esteem for angels. They had a very high regard for angels, and rightly so, because they were the messengers that God sent forth to give his word and to be those that help or encourage the ones whose trust was in the promise of God. They were sent forth for that reason. And so they should be revered in that sense, that they were the ones that God chose often to convey his word. And I actually have prepared, we may not even get to it till next week. In the beginning of chapter 2, you'll remember we read that we ought to give more earnest heed to the things that we've heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape? Okay, so the message that angels preached was steadfast. And every time that message was transgressed against, God judged those that broke the word spoken by angels. But this message that Christ came into the world to preach is so important that God didn't choose to send angels this time, or he didn't choose to send prophets, although they conveyed the message in the Old Testament. This message is so important that God sent his son into the world to preach this message. There was not a greater preacher that the world has ever seen than Jesus Christ. I was raised in the Church of Rome. I say that very often. One of the people ask me sometimes, what is it that is the greatest baggage left over from the time that I was in the Church of Rome? And by far, the greatest baggage that still affects me is my view of Christ, who he was. Because it's a system of idolatry, it's a system of idols, pictures of Christ. I have all these pictures in my mind. I used to have these prayer cards, different saints that you would pray to, and different prayer cards of Christ. And they all portrayed Christ as being, for lack of a better term, a softy. He was always this pale white person that looked like he was a softy. And if you haven't been raised in that environment, be thankful, because in my mind, I still think of Christ in that terms, in those terms. That's the furthest thing from who Christ was when he came into the world. I'm convinced of it. It's so far removed from who Jesus Christ was. And actually, because he's still in his body, you can say is. He still has his body. It's in heaven now. But if there was ever someone that was a man's man, if you want to talk about the masculinity of a man, Christ was the greatest embodiment of that man. He came into the world to accomplish the greatest work. And he's so far removed from that image that I have still burned in my mind from years of idolatry. A passage like this reminds me of that. He didn't walk around with birds perched on his shoulder. He didn't walk around with pale skin that couldn't spend too much time out in the sun. He was just as much of a man's man as you could imagine the messenger of God to be. He's the epitome of what a man should be. And this tells me here that he wasn't just someone that walked around and performed miracles. He came into the world with a message to preach. And that's why I say Jesus Christ was the greatest preacher that the world has ever seen. He came into the world to preach this all-important message that even the angels were inadequate alone to herald. When God wanted to show how important this message was, that he spoke in the Old Testament by the prophets and often used angels to convey. He showed how important that message is by sending Christ to preach. And that's what Christ did when he came into the world. He preached. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Luke. You find here something that I think conveys what I'm trying to say. Look at verse 9. Then he began to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and let it forth to husbandmen and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season, he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. And again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also and entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him." But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen, and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "God forbid." When he beheld them, he said, "What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." And the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him. And they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. God has a message. He sends his servants, the prophets. And Israel always mistreated the prophets. There was only ever a remnant in Israel that believed the gospel. And God had an important message. He sent the prophets, and they beat the prophet. They mistreated the prophet. He sent another one. They did the same thing. Finally, God said, "I don't think they understand how important this message is. I'm going to send my son." And what did they say? "This is the heir." It's the same language you find in the book of Hebrews. We're going to get to this just in a minute. "Whom he hath appointed heir of all things." This message is so important that God sent the heir. And we know what happened to Christ. It wasn't just the Jews that crucified Christ. The Gentiles as well. The apostles say that when they were looking to have someone replace Judas's place among the apostles. It wasn't just the Jews, it was the Gentiles as well that crucified Christ. But the heir was sent because the message is so important. What is the message? It's the message of the gospel. It's the message of salvation. It's the message that the Old Testament prophets preached. And the message that, as we considered this morning in the Sunday school hour, God has set forth Christ to preach this message. He set him forth in the gospel to be the one to remove his anger and to remove his wrath due to us for sin. He's the one that has sent Christ into the world to preach this message and to accomplish redemption for us. And so I say that there are things in this text that set that forth. Why did God send Christ into the world to preach this message? Things about Christ, who he is and what he's done on our behalf. And that's what I want to consider this day, this morning. And we'll probably have to finish it again this evening. It's a very rich passage. Like I said, every one of these statements requires, in my opinion, to be dealt with properly. Probably requires a series, let alone a message in and of itself. And so I want to consider these few verses this morning and consider Christ as the creator and the redeemer of his people. First of all, I only have 2 points. Like I said, we'll probably have to consider the second one tonight. But the first point being, Christ has been set forth by the Father to accomplish the great works of creation and redemption. And then the second point is that Christ is the only one. Because he was set forth by the Father, he's the only one who can save sinful men. But first this morning, Christ has been set forth by the Father to accomplish the great works of creation and redemption. Verse 2, whom He, that is God, hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. The two statements that we see under this verse that help us to see that Christ is Creator and Redeemer would be, first of all, that God has appointed Him heir of all things. He's appointed Him heir of all things. The word heir is synonymous to the word Lord or Master. You see this in Galatians chapter 4, verse 1, how the Greek word is used. And in that passage, the word is synonymous with Lord, or one who has authority. Paul says, now I say that the heir, that's the word that we find in our passage, that the heir, as long as he's a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. Okay, the heir is said to be Lord of all. He has all authority. He's part of the family. He's the heir. It's synonymous with being Lord or Master. A.W. Pink, in his commentary on this passage, says this: an heir is a successor to his father in all that his father hath. In connection with the father and the son, the supreme sovereignty of the one is nowise infringed upon by the supreme sovereignty of the other. The difference is only in the manner. The Father doeth all by the Son, and the Son doeth all from the Father. Read that again. The Father doeth all by the Son. Everything that the Father does, He does by the Son. And the Son doeth all from the Father. The title heir here denotes Christ's proprietorship. He is the possessor and the disposer of all things. He's the sole proprietor of all things. It's a big word. I didn't really know what it meant until I came down to South Carolina. When I moved down to Greenville from Pennsylvania, I decided that this would be a good time to work for myself. And so I began to look into the difference between working for someone else and working for yourself. And a lot of it has to do with how you file your taxes and how you report to the state. Well, one of the ways that you're allowed to file in South Carolina is you file as the sole proprietor of your business. The sole proprietor. South Carolina views me as the sole proprietor of my business. What's that mean? It means I'm the man. It's just me. I work by myself. I work for myself. Now, I can still have employees as a sole proprietor, but when it comes to accountability, when it comes to the one who's answerable to the state, I am the man that is responsible to answer to the state for my business. And that's the term that they give, sole proprietor. Okay, you plug that idea back in to what Pink is saying, and I think he has it right, that Christ, what's being referred to here as being the heir, it's talking about the one who controls all things. It's his proprietorship, it's his ownership, the possessor and the disposer of all things. God has set forth Christ. He's appointed Him the sole proprietor of all things. We're not coming to someone who is in any wise inferior or unable or unable to perform the greatest of the works that God has sent Him forth into the world. If anything, you say He's the only one that can accomplish what God sent Him into the world to do. Why? Because He's the heir. He's the sole proprietor. There's no one that can occupy this office besides the one that God has sent forth into the world. And that's revealed by the word that He's been appointed by the Father, whom He, that's God, hath appointed heir of all things. God put Him in that place. God gave Him that right to be the sole proprietor over all things. You find this over and over again in the Old Testament, God's complete satisfaction with Christ. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We use words, we throw these things around, something that makes us happy. We don't even realize often what we're saying when we say something makes us happy, because the very same thing that we say makes us happy, maybe the next day makes us mad, right? I can look at my wife and my children sometimes and I say, you guys make me so happy. Then I wake up the next day, something happens, and I say, you guys make me so mad sometimes. Sometimes we use terms, we throw them around, we don't even know what we're saying. I assure you, when it says here that when God says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, he's not like us. There's never a time when he is not well pleased with Christ. He says it again in Matthew 17. It's a different passage. And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. This is the transfiguration. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Peter just got done saying that he saw Christ in his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. Christ is speaking with Moses and Elijah. And Peter, you know, I talk about someone that has many words to say. Sometimes Peter gives that impression. I think we're too hard on him sometimes, but in his zeal, Peter says, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three tents. Three places that you can stay in. But one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. We give Peter a hard time about saying that, but really what Peter was saying was, I don't want this to end. What I'm seeing right now, I don't want it to go away. I'll be glad to build you each three tents, and we can stay here as long as you want. But what he did by saying that was, he in a sense was saying, I want to hear just as much what Moses has to say and what Elijah has to say as Christ. And then this voice comes from heaven and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when they lifted up their eyes, there was no one there except Christ. Well, thank the Lord that the only one left was Christ, because God said, he's the one I want you to hear. Why? Well, to use the words of our text, he's been appointed to be the heir of all things. Can't say that about Moses. Can't say that about Elijah. They were prophets. But God has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed the sole proprietor of all things. God appointed him to that place. I read from Romans chapter 3 earlier today in the Sunday school hour, emphasizing the fact that the righteousness that's revealed in the gospel is God's righteousness. And in that chapter, we read this. In Romans 3, verses 23 through 26, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Propitiation is a big word. All it means is that he's the one that takes God's anger away. When you propitiate something, you appease the wrath, the anger. It's the only way that God said that he would meet with Israel in the Old Testament, because this word for propitiation has the same idea as the mercy seat that was over the law of God. And God said, I'll meet with you in the mercy seat when the blood is sprinkled upon the mercy seat. It's a place where God has chosen to meet with his people because the wrath of God has been pacified. Sin has been dealt with. The blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat. And when the blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat, God said, I'll meet with you above the mercy seat. Well, taking that imagery from the Old Testament, that the propitiation is synonymous with what happened at the mercy seat, you can say, you can insert that idea into this passage, whom God has set forth to be a mercy seat through faith in his blood. You can't approach the Lord unless the blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat. And when you do have confidence in the blood, that God will meet with you and commune with you upon the basis of the shed blood, I'll meet with you there. God has set forth Christ to be a propitiation, the one that removes his anger. There's no more anger. We can draw nigh to God. But the important thing I want you to see in that section is that God has set him forth. A few years back, there was this big not controversy, but this movie that came out called entitled The Da Vinci Code created some stir in the church because and it's based upon the book written by Dan Brown that pretty much stated that what we believe, you and I as Christians, was given to us by the Church of Rome. That's the premise of the book. And in the book, in the story, in the novel, it's shown to be a complete false message that the Church of Rome knows that Christ, as he set forth in the Bible, isn't who he was, and they cover it up. And for these 2,000 years, they've built this system based upon lies that the one that they say is Jesus Christ isn't Jesus Christ. Christ was someone completely different. He married a woman, had children, and there was actually lineage from Christ that was alive today. And that what the Church of Rome was saying was a complete cover-up, or they referred to it as the great con, the great lie that the Church of Rome has pushed upon the Christian world. And this whole system that we have, known as Christianity today, is based upon something that wasn't even true. Okay, we don't believe that that's what Christ did when he came into the world. The message that we believe wasn't given to us by any church. Wasn't given to us by any men. You don't need to only support what we believe from the New Testament. Thousands of years before the Church of Rome was ever founded, I can take you to passages in the Old Testament where the gospel is clearly set forth. The message we have was preached by Jews long before it was ever preached by someone who said to be the Bishop of Rome. It's the same message from the Old Testament and the New Testament. God has set forth Christ in his word to be the only Savior for sinful men. You can preach the gospel just as easily from the Old Testament as you can from the New Testament. The idea that somehow the Bible that we have in our hands came to us from men who were trying to cover up the truth of who Christ was is nonsense. Christ was sent into the world by the Father to accomplish the great work of redemption. He has spoken unto us by his Son. He has appointed him heir of all things. He is the one that God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And he's the one that has been set forth to be the removal of wrath. All these verses, of all the things we can say about these verses, we can say this much, that God sent Christ into the world to accomplish this work. The confidence that we have in the work of Christ is not based upon what men give us or some story that men come up with, or to use another passage in the scripture. These aren't some cunningly devised fables that we believe. Nifty little stories that men have come up with in order to keep men to continue to give money to their system. From the beginning of Genesis to the end of the book of Revelation, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And I don't learn that from the Church of Rome. I learned that from the Jewish prophets. I learned that from the message that was clearly given in the Old Testament scripture. I learned that from the Jewish convert, Peter and Paul, men who were called of God to preach the same message long before any organization known as the Church of Rome was ever formed. Now, we have great confidence in the message of the gospel because God has set forth Christ to be the removal of wrath. So God has appointed him to be the heir of all things. And then we find this other title, by whom also he made the worlds. God made the worlds. He created the worlds. Actually, you can say that every person of the Trinity, all three persons of what we refer to as the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, were all active on the day of creation. You find the Lord saying, "Let us make man in our image." Okay, if words mean anything, of all the things we can say that there was more than one person acting on the day of creation. All three persons of the Godhead were involved in the creation of the world. But here, we're told that the one who receives the title of being the creator, the one who was set forth by the Father with this title. Okay, so if God was involved in creation, God the Father was involved in creation, and God the Spirit was involved in creation, and those two persons of the Godhead are pointing us to Christ, saying he created the world, by whom God created the worlds, then the one that we can say is the creator of everything that we see around us is the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the creator. Now, Christ wasn't created and then created the worlds like the Jehovah's Witnesses want us to believe. Jesus Christ is Jehovah. He's the second person of the Trinity, equal with the Father, just as much God as the Father. And the Father and the Spirit are drawing our attention to Christ, the Word, the second person of the Trinity, as being the one that was active on the day of creation, by whom also he made the worlds. It's another title showing his absolute control and sovereignty over man. Creation and redemption. Christ is set forth by the Father to accomplish these great works. Creation and redemption are often connected in the Scriptures. I've said this before, I may have said it here, but in a passage so well known as the Ten Commandments, we see the Lord taking an extra step in showing us that there's a clear connection between creation and redemption. It shouldn't surprise us then that God the Father and God the Spirit desire for us to give the work of creation and everything that was done and lay that to the work of Christ. Because in a passage so important as the Ten Commandments, we find a connection. You say, what do you mean? Well, turn with me, if you would, to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. And if I've said this before, then you may know where I'm going with this, but this was always something that bothered me, that, you know, when you learn the confession or the catechism, and the catechism is a wonderful tool that we have to be able to instruct our children in the ways of good doctrine, sound doctrine. It's not an end in and of itself, but it's a way that we can instruct our children as to what the Scriptures say. And I'm always amazed that the catechism doesn't draw attention to this, because it goes through all the commandments, and it even asks, what are the reasons annexed to these commandments? It asks you, why does God give this commandment? And there's a commandment that we find that the reason annexed to it in the one giving of the law is different than the reason annexed in the other giving of the law. It's the only commandment. It's the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. Okay, that's the commandment. Now's the reason annexed to it. Why does God get? For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And that's the answer we usually give. Why do we keep the Sabbath? Well, we keep the Sabbath because the Lord made the world in 6 days and he rested the seventh day. If I asked you that today, that's probably the answer you would give me. He worked 6 days, he rested the seventh day. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 5. The word Deuteronomy means second law. It's the second giving of the moral law, or the Ten Commandments, is in this book. And it's vitally connected to the covenant that God entered into with his people. The book of Deuteronomy is the book of the covenant. That's why Christ quoted each of the times that he answered Satan in his temptation in the wilderness. He quoted from the book of Deuteronomy. Because where Adam failed in keeping the covenant, Christ is our representative, our great federal head, keeps the covenant of works for us. And everything we find in the book of Deuteronomy that sets forth the covenant that God enters into with his people, Christ is the one who kept the covenant. But you find in Deuteronomy, like I said, it's the word literally means second law, or the second time the law was given. We find in Deuteronomy chapter 5 that second giving of the law. The Lord's giving it again. Verse 12, keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservants, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. Okay, a little bit different, but the same idea. Don't work. I'm giving you the Sabbath. Now the reason annexed to the reason in verse to the commandment in verse 15. And remember, now all of a sudden he didn't tell us the reason why we're keeping it is because for the Lord in 6 days made the heaven and earth. There's nothing of creation here. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. You see what's happening here? There's two different reasons why we're to keep the Lord's day. It's the very same argument that Paul is raising in Hebrews chapter 1. I believe Paul wrote Hebrews chapter 1. I believe he wrote the book of Hebrews. It bothers me. I get upset when I see people that take time out of their lives, right? Our days are all numbered. Right, and theologians actually take time to try to argue that Paul didn't write Hebrews. You know, my time's too precious to argue. There's people that you would probably know that actually have argued that Solomon didn't write Ecclesiastes. My life's too short to try to study that much, to come away from my study trying to argue with people that Solomon didn't write Ecclesiastes and that Paul didn't write Hebrews. I mean, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, pretty much defines Solomon for me, but maybe I don't understand what the Bible's saying. But I think the argument is clear in support of Paul writing Hebrews. Maybe I'll mention a little bit of that tonight before we get into the text. But there are passages in the Scripture itself in the New Testament that I believe say Paul wrote Hebrews. So just because his name's not here doesn't mean he didn't write it. But Paul is making this argument. It's the same argument that you find in the moral law. Why do we take one day out of seven and call it holy? Two reasons. Christ is our creator and Christ is our redeemer. It's the same argument Paul is making here. God has set forth Christ not only as the redeemer, but the creator as well. Now, what do these two things have in common? If we're told to keep the Lord's day for these two reasons, then you would think, well, maybe there's something in common. So what does creation and redemption have in common? Well, it may have several things, but I will say one. There's one thing that they have in common. They both speak of ownership. And it gets back to our text, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, the sole proprietor of all things. If I'm preaching to those that are still outside of Christ, dead in trespasses and sins, living any way they want, with no awareness of who the Lord is or what he has commanded in his word, why do I have the right to tell them that they must repent and believe the gospel? Why do I have the right to do that? I have every right to do that because Christ is their creator. They're not their own. They belong to the Lord. God created them. We're made after his image. You don't have the right to live any way you want. I don't care whether you say you want to believe the gospel or not. What do I say to the Jews that rejected Christ in his day? I say, you must repent and believe the gospel. We don't want Christ. It doesn't matter. He's your creator. You belong to him. You don't have the right to blow off the Lord's day. Or you don't have the right to take what God says in his word concerning marriage and twist it around and come up with any definition you want. You don't have the right to stand God's revealed word on its head and go out and live according to your own fashion. Why do I have the right to say that? Because he's your creator. He made us. He's the one that makes the rules. And those rules clearly state that in order to be accepted by him, you have to keep his law perfectly. Now, he knows we can't keep that law. So the same one that tells us to keep the law of God perfectly is also the same one that says, I have revealed the message of the gospel that says, when you come and embrace Christ as he's offered in the gospel, I'll put a perfect righteousness to your account. Everything you need to be acceptable before me, Christ has merited. He's earned it. I'm getting a little ahead of myself because that's him as Redeemer. But sinners don't have the right to live any way they want. Americans don't like to hear that. We're very proud of our independence, right? We've got liberty. We've got freedoms. If I oppose something and I want to protest, I have every right to do it because I have freedoms. I have liberty. I can do this because this is what I feel strongly about. Well, that may be true on social issues, but when it comes to the Lord, you don't have the right to live any way you want because you belong to him, whether you want him as your creator or not. You don't have the right to choose your parents. You're given your parents. You may hate your father, you may hate your mother, but you can't change the fact that they are your father and that they are your mother. You only ever have one father and one mother, people that bring you forth. And you can hate the Lord, you can hate his word, and you can see it today, people hate the commandments of the Lord. What do I say to somebody that hates the Lord, wants nothing to do with Christ? I say the same thing to them as I say to the one who's willing to hear it. The message goes out to you, not because you want it. The message goes out to you because you need to hear it, because your creator says you need to hear it. You belong to him by virtue of being created. The same type of thing can be said about those that are redeemed. We've been purchased by the blood. What a great picture of redemption we find in Exodus chapter 12 and 11 and 12 and coming out of Egypt. Those people that had the blood sprinkled upon the doorpost of their house were spared on the night that the angel passed through and slew the firstborn. The scripture says that they were redeemed from Egypt. They were purchased by the blood. And for those of us whose faith and trust is in Jesus Christ, the scripture says we're redeemed, not from a country, but from what that country pictures, which is sin and separation from God. When the blood of the Lamb was shed and applied to the doorposts, those people were redeemed. When Christ came into the world, John the Baptist on two separate occasions said, "Behold the Lamb of God." It wasn't just that Christ died and was the Lamb of God in his sacrifice. Christ lived a perfect life, kept the law of God perfectly on our behalf as the God-man, merited for us that righteousness that we need in order to stand before the Lord. And for those of us that come and embrace Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel, that righteousness is put to our account. It's said to be a faith righteousness. Remember the passage we read earlier from Romans 3? Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ. So that those of us that have trusted in Christ can say of him, he is my redeemer. He has brought me out of bondage and set me among princes. Not because of what I've done. I'm a loser when it comes to keeping the law. I know that every day. I know that every minute. I know what goes through my mind and what resides in my heart. Any hope that I have of salvation has to rest in redemption. My guilt has to be paid for. I have to have some, what the Puritans called, alien righteousness put to my account. And alien righteousness simply means outside of myself. Because I can't keep it. There's no hope for me. Unless the one whom God has set forth is my redeemer. Unless the one whom God has set forth has merited that righteousness. I mentioned those two times that John the Baptist drew attention to Christ. In John chapter 1. We don't have time to go through them in detail, but in John chapter 1, verse 29, it says, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Okay? John sees Jesus coming to him. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Down in verse 36 or verse 35, it says, "Again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, saith, Behold the Lamb of God." You ever wonder why he didn't say the exact same thing? Back in verse 29, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." In verse 6, all he says is, "Behold the Lamb of God." Well, in verse 36, he's beholding Jesus as he walked. The walk speaks of the life, the actions. We talk as Christians, you know, our walk has to equal our talk. What do we mean? Well, our lives have to back up what we say we are. The walk often is said to be the life, the actions. Well, when Jesus was walking and drawing attention to his actions, there's no need to mention that he takes away the sin of the world. The attention is drawn to his actions, his righteousness. That's why it's left off when he sees him walking. The earlier reference, it says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Both aspects of his work of redemption are being drawn out. Not just his atonement, which takes away the sin of the world, but as he walked in this world, he merited for me the righteousness that I need. And so there's no need to mention atonement there, because he already mentioned that in verse 29. He wants us to see Jesus now as he's walking. It isn't enough for you just to say that what Christ did on the cross is all I need. That's not true. The work on the cross would not have had the value or the merit that it needed to have unless Jesus walked. It's not just his death. It's his life and his death that merits for me salvation. I need a righteousness. I can't walk and do it. I need someone who can walk and do it. I need the Lamb of God. So I need to behold him as he walks and say that he's my Savior because of his life, his actions, his righteousness. But I also need the one to remove my guilt of my actual transgressions. I not only need perfect obedience, but I need my transgressions removed. I need the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Both aspects are mentioned there by John the Baptist. John was a tremendous preacher. He preached exactly what I'm preaching today. It isn't enough to have a lamb that's sacrificed. That lamb had to be perfect. So perfect that the priest actually had to cut it open and examine the inside as well as the outside. If there was any blemish in the lamb under the Levitical system, that lamb could not be offered as a sacrifice. It had to be perfect, without blemish. And then that lamb was offered as an atonement. I would have no right to say that I'm redeemed if it wasn't for Christ's death and his life. We have a Savior today who is perfect. He kept the law of God perfectly. And he merited for me everything that I need to stand before the Lord, redeemed, purchased, brought in to enjoy all the blessings and privileges of being a son of God. Not because of what I did. I was raised under a system that said if I keep the sacraments, I merit God's grace. It's called sacramental grace. It's nonsense. It's nonsense. All that is going about to establish my own righteousness. There's nothing that I can do. Call it a sacrament, call it whatever you want. There's nothing I can do that merits grace. I mean, the word grace means nothing if you're meriting it. There's nothing you can do. You can't keep sacraments and get what's called sacramental grace and then be saved through the giving of that grace. That's just works religion. I'm dead. I need a redeemer that not only takes away my guilt, but merits for me a perfect righteousness. The same one that says of Christ, "This is the one in whom I am well pleased," says that about me as well. God's well pleased with me today because of my Redeemer, what he's done on my behalf. And the important thing from this point, I want you to see that Christ has been set forth by the Father as both creator and redeemer. It's not the reason why I preach this message to you today and command you to repent and believe the gospel. It's not something that I've come up with, or that it's not based upon how I put this message together and challenge you and command you to repent and believe the gospel. It's the same authority that the prophets claimed. It's the same authority that Christ claimed when he came into the world. It's the promise of God. It's what God offers in the gospel. I need it just as much as you. I need to be redeemed, and I need to be trusting in the righteousness of Christ just as much as you. Why? There's only one redeemer that God has set forth. That's the message of the gospel. That's why we can't stray from that message. We can't preach another gospel. So many say so many things that are accurate about the Lord, but when it comes to the message of the gospel, they mix it, they blend it, they twist it, they corrupt it. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You cannot mess around with the message of the gospel. The Lord, he has always taken the message of the gospel very seriously. Remember, and with this I'll close. You remember when Moses brought the children of Israel out of Egypt? He was commanded, when they didn't have any water, right? They didn't have any water coming out of Egypt, and they're in the wilderness. And the Lord told Moses, you go and speak to the rock. I'll show you a rock. I'll show you a rock. And I want you to speak to that rock. And when you speak to that rock, water will come out. So Moses, in the presence of the elders and the people of Israel, went to the rock that God had chosen and spoke to the rock, and water came forth. I believe that rock followed them through the wilderness and gave them water all the way through the wilderness journey. Why do I say that? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says that rock followed them, which was Christ. Okay? Christ was the rock in symbol form, in allegory form. When Moses spoke to the rock, that was a picture of Christ. There was another time where Moses got so angry with the nation of Israel, he took his rod. Oh, I'm sorry. The first time he smote the rock and the water came forth. A picture of Christ. Christ was once smitten and the water flowed. The next time Moses got so mad, he was told by God to speak to the rock every time after that and the water would come out. Moses grabbed his rod because he was so mad with Israel and struck the rock twice. The water still came out because the people had to have water. But God came to Moses and he said, because you struck the rock again, you're not entering the promised land. God commanded him to strike the rock with his rod once and water came out. Every other time you're supposed to speak to the rock and the children of Israel would receive the water. Moses struck it a second time. If that rock that followed them was Christ, what's that saying? That Christ only needed to be struck once. After that, we come to the Lord understanding he's already been smitten and that the water's flowing. Moses disobeyed the Lord's word, and because of that, he couldn't enter into the promised land. What's that picturing for us? There are people that today that use the name of Christ. They'll even talk about his death. They'll even talk about his sacrifice. They may even mention his blood shedding. But they then twist that message with another means of salvation, whether it's Christ's work plus yours, plus Christ's work plus keeping the sacraments, and they're doing exactly what Moses did, striking the rock again, messing with the picture of the gospel. The Lord does not approve of anyone twisting the message of the gospel. And because of that, Moses couldn't enter into the promised land. That pictures for us that someone who has a name among the people of God will not enter into glory if they twist the message of the gospel. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. I'm asking you to trust Christ today, not because the message somehow has my own little twist to it. I don't have the right to do that. Moses didn't have the right to do that. No church has the right to do that. God has set forth Christ to be the creator and the redeemer of mankind. That's the one we need to trust in today. It's my hope that your rest is in Christ for salvation. If it's not, There's no one else I can point you to today. There's no one else that God wants you to see today than the one that he has appointed heir of all things. I trust that the Lord will take his word and write it upon our hearts. I said tonight we'll consider some of these phrases. Again, I feel like I know when I get speaking tonight, I know I'm only going to be scratching the surface of some of these statements that we find in verses 2 and 3, but trust that the Lord will take some of these thoughts, even though we're just kind of skimming over them, and write them upon our hearts for his name's sake and for his glory. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful tonight, or this morning, for the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and what we have considered this morning. As we gather tonight, we pray, Lord, that we would continue to meditate upon Christ and have our hearts warmed to the things of the gospel. Lord, we're thankful that Christ was once struck, and now the water flows to us freely because of the striking and the smiting of Christ. Father, we pray that we would not be guilty of striking Christ again, that we would stay true to the message of the gospel, and that we would put our trust in the promise of God contained in the gospel. The only hope we have this morning of salvation is by trusting the promise of thy word, that God has set forth Christ to be the removal of wrath, even by faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that is past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Lord, take thy word, write it upon our hearts. May we not soon forget the passage that we've considered today. Continue to speak on, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.